What a joy and a blessing it is to see all those that are present here this evening. I am especially encouraged by the presence of each and every one. We have had visitors here often. I'm especially happy with that as well. I know the members here. It is uplifting to see others have the desire to come and to sing songs of praise and to study from the Word of God. The lesson that I have gotten together to present tonight, the idea came to me, was offered to me by a very good friend of mine and brother in Christ there in Tennessee. It was something that he had noticed, and I told him that would make a great sermon. Why don't you work it up and present it? Well, time went by and he still hadn't worked it up, and then he said, you know, you need to take care of this for me. So I did what I could with it and presented the idea, and I want to make sure that the John Leach gets the credit for the idea behind this. This is just my presentation of his idea. But it is an idea. It is something that is worthy of considering. And I hope that during our time gathered together tonight, that you can realize or be reminded of the point that is behind the thoughts that I want to present this evening. I want to begin by looking at some misconceptions about the kingdom of Jesus. We'll start by looking at Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, notice if you would, beginning at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here, the apostles are presented with the idea of reigning in the kingdom of Jesus. When He comes into His throne, when He is set there in His glory, He says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. When we turn over to the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 20, and we see that as time has progressed just a very little while, that the disciples start talking amongst themselves about this idea. Notice Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, Jesus had already been talking with the disciples. Jesus had said, they had heard that when I am on my throne in glory, you will sit upon 12 thrones. So James and John's mother comes and says, When you get to your kingdom, when you are sitting on your throne, would you make it such that my boys are sitting one on the right and the other on the left? Jesus answered and said, this is verse 22, You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto them and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they departed from Jericho. A great multitude followed him. So James and John's mother comes and says, I want my boys to have the first place. And Jesus basically reminds her that this is not what you think it is. This is something different. They are not going to be like the Gentiles. When the ten heard about it and they start arguing about things, Jesus goes into an explanation to them and says, now this is what happens with the Gentiles. Those that are great, they exercise authority over others, but it's not going to be like that with you. Jesus talks about a kingdom. They have the idea that Jesus is going to sit on a literal throne. And Jesus tells them it is not going to be quite the same. Now we go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In verse 11, here Luke records a reason why Jesus spoke in parables. Now, notice the reason why Jesus told these stories. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 11, Luke records, and as they heard these things, he added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. And we go over and read in John chapter 18. We won't take the time to read those verses, but in John chapter 18, you are familiar with the story as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the question that Pilate asked of Jesus, are you king of the Jews? What was the idea running through Pilate's mind? Pilate was a ruler. He understood this idea of having a realm and having servants and having citizens and having this nation. And so he asked of Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Had this idea that the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus would sit upon a literal throne. We look in Luke chapter 24. Now, this is the point in time after Christ has been crucified. He has been hung on the cross. He's been put in the grave. He's risen from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, notice beginning reading in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And Jesus said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Are you from outside? Are you a stranger from somewhere else? Do you know anything about what's going on in the city of Jerusalem? There was this great man, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he did all kinds of wonders and miracles, and it was great. He had a group of people that were following him. And notice in verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We thought that this man was going to redeem Israel. We thought that this man would be the next great king. It would come in and gather up an army and defeat their enemies. That was their conception. Now Luke continues this story in his record to Theophilus in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 1, he's continuing this story. Luke continues his gospel account that we've just read from. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treaty which I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom before he died. He talked about the kingdom after he died. After he was back alive with them, he spoke of these things. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You understand what these going through the minds of these apostles and his disciples? Jesus had talked to them about a kingdom. He's talked to them about sitting on thrones, and that they would sit on thrones and that they would rule. They didn't quite understand it. He explained a little more. They didn't understand that. He was crucified. He was raised. He come back. And he's still talking to them about the kingdom of God. And up until the point in time that he ascends to heaven, they still have the idea, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples, as well as many others, thought that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to establish or to restore an earthly kingdom. That was their mindset. They had heard these things. They didn't fully understand them. And we might ask ourselves the question, did they really listen to what was being said? Because Jesus at times very pointedly told them that my kingdom is not of this world. The Bible says the kingdom is spiritual. When we read through the Holy Scriptures, when we go back and we even read the words of Jesus, we understand that He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And I think many times we go and we look at the Jews and go, why didn't you get it? Why didn't you understand? He's told you these things. Yes, I know He talked about a kingdom, but so did David before and all the prophets before. They told of these things that were to come. They had the idea it was an earthly kingdom. Then when Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. It's not an earthly kingdom. The Bible makes it clear that it is a spiritual kingdom. I ran across something I found quite interesting. This is a quotation from a commentator, Albert Barnes, given on Acts chapter 1 in verse 6, when Luke records that they were gathered together and said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He says that there is nothing so difficult to be removed from the mind as prejudice in favor of erroneous opinions. That such prejudice will survive the plainest proofs to the contrary. That it will often manifest itself even after all proper means have been taken to subdue it. erroneous opinions, thus maintain a secret ascendancy in man's mind, and are revived by the slightest circumstances, even long after we suppose they were overcome, and even in the face of the plainest proof of reason or of Scripture. Matt, I'm not a bookworm, but I know how to read. It seems that what this man is telling us, he's making the observation, and it is a true observation, I believe, that when we get an idea in our head, when we get a mental image or picture, or we get some thought or notion, we're kind of hard to dissuade to be something else. That even with very clear and plain evidence, we don't like to think it could be something else. I think that's what's happening with these apostles here. Jesus had told them time and time again, it's not going to be that kind of kingdom. But as he is getting ready to leave, they ask him the question, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Certainly true. In regards to the misconceptions by many about the kingdom of Jesus, that despite the plainest proofs of reason or of Scripture, we don't want to let go of the idea. We want to hold on to our own think-sos. We don't have a real, shall I say, care for what the Bible has to say. We know what we think. Now I want to show you one other way that I think we can easily illustrate this, and that is through the physical image of Jesus. Here are two portraits that are oftentimes given. You ever seen those before? Probably looking in encyclopedias, history books. Anytime on the news, Jesus is talked about, something like that will flash up. Warren Solomon's head of Christ, a very famous portrait. Here is presented a man with just very fair skin and long flowing hair and just real light colored eyes. That's our popular image of Jesus. That's what we have in our head. When we think about Jesus, that's probably pretty typical of what we think about. But let me show you one other. And that is that man. Does that look like Jesus? Friends, that's a more accurate representation of what Jesus possibly looked like. I don't want you to get the idea that I know what Jesus looks like. I don't. And none of you do either. Okay? But there's a point behind this, and that's what I want us to see. These pictures come from a popular mechanics article. And in that article, they talk about the most often depicted as being taller than his disciples, lean with long flowing, light brown hair, fair skin, and light colored eyes. A person with these features and physical bearing would have looked very different from everyone else in the region where Jesus lived and ministered. Someone looked like that, well, I think I know how they'd feel if they were found walking around Jerusalem. Gospel preacher friend and I had an opportunity to go to India. If you've ever seen anyone from India, you know that I don't look anything like Indians. When we stepped off the plane, when we got out into the public, here were Indians about this tall, very dark, and I'm a tall white guy with no hair. I stand out in a crowd. That's what that other individual would have been. But this man, someone that looked like this person, he could have blended in. And that's how they arrived at this. In the Gospel account of Matthew, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, Judas Iscariot had to indicate to the soldiers whom Jesus was because they could not tell him apart from his disciples. Have you ever thought about that? Let's set aside the idea. I understand that it was prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed. But have you ever thought about the physical action? Why did he have to point him out? Because he looked just like everyone else. If these soldiers didn't know Jesus, he had to be known some way. What I really found interesting was that this individual, Richard Knave, who had done this study, when they got to the point where they were going to look and create a representation of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this professor is a renowned forensic scientist. He has, for years, been able to reconstruct the facial features taken from skulls and looking at the way muscle tissues were in various peoples. And that's how they arrived at this. They started off with skulls from individuals that lived in Palestine about the time of Jesus. And then looked at various things. And the most important, and the what I want us to realize for this lesson tonight, is that when they wanted their information, they didn't look to what they thought he looked like. They turned to the Bible. This man, looking at the faces of Jesus over the past 2 decades, had reconstructed various famous faces. And if anyone could recreate an accurate portrait of Jesus, it would be Knave. And he turns to Matthew, where Matthew's description of the events in Gethsemane offers an obvious clue to the face of Jesus. Basically, Matthew tells us that Jesus looks just like every other man in the land. Nothing special about him. Even the prophets of old talked about that. There was no beauty in him. He had no form or comeliness such that people would behold him. He was not the guy that when he walked down the streets, everybody looked at him and said, "Oh, there goes Jesus. I know him." They couldn't do that because he looked just like everyone else. 2 key factors could not be determined from the skull. When they looked at the skull, they knew the size from what they had uncovered. But there were 2 key factors that could not be determined from the skull. Jesus' hair and his coloration. Now what I want us to be reminded is that these individuals, in order to find a true representation of what Jesus looked like, did not go back to the old portraits and say, "Oh, well, this is what he looked like." They turned to the Bible. The Bible resolved the question of the length of Jesus' hair. They go to 1 Corinthians, the book that was written by the Apostle Paul. In one chapter, he mentions having seen Jesus, then later describes long hair on a man as disgraceful. Would it be smart at all for a man who is talking about this person that we should follow and that we should emulate? He is our perfect example. The Apostle Paul mentions that many times. And then when he says that it was a disgrace for a man to have long hair, and then to think that man that he's put forth as an example had long hair, that's absurd. That's crazy. If a man was to have long hair, it is a disgrace to him. If Jesus Christ had had long hair, it would have been a disgrace. Paul makes that point. For Knave and his team, this settled the issue. Jesus, as drawings from the first century depict, would have had to have short hair, appropriate to men of the same time. Now, when he starts talking about the color of this man, they turn back and they look at what others would have looked like. Jesus would have been of average built, of a Semite male. At the time of Jesus, about 5'1". And we all know that Jesus was the son of a carpenter, and that carpenters in these days did not go into an air-conditioned shop and use chop saws and band saws in order to create the things. They worked outside with hand tools. There is no reason to think that Jesus would not have been a very dark-skinned male with short, curly hair and a very muscular build. Now, where do we get all that information? We think that all up? No. That's what men think of Jesus. But it seems that is what the Bible depicts of Jesus. Now, I'll give you those two illustrations to think about modern ideas and for us to consider various things that the world thinks about. When we go out into the world and we talk with other religious people, what's a common idea? The common idea among mankind is that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's just faith only. That's all that you have to do in order to be saved from your sins. Is that not what man thinks? Well, certainly it is. Is that what the Bible says? James tells us that faith alone is dead. We go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. He talks about Abraham. He says in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." He goes through and talks about Abraham. He talks about Rahab the harlot. They were justified by works. In verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Which one are you going to believe? Which one are you going to follow? What man thinks or what the Bible says? And we think back to the disciples. What did they think concerning the kingdom of God? That it was an earthly kingdom. Well, what did the Bible say? The Bible says it's spiritual. What do men think about the way Jesus looks versus the way the Bible presents Him? So many ideas that we could talk about. We talk about sprinkling. A common idea is that in order for an individual to be baptized, that whether it is a baby or a grown person, that you just take a little bit of holy water and you'll sprinkle that on them. And that's called baptism. What does the Bible have to say? Well, the Bible talks about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water to be baptized. They both went down in the water. They both come up out of the water. Does that sound like sprinkling to you? No. When we talk about the word baptism itself, as it is used in Scripture, it is compared to a burial. How many people have you ever seen that have been called buried by taking sprinkle a little dirt on top of their head? People look at you and think you're crazy. But that's the world's eye view. That's the world's view of things. What does the Bible have to say? Religious holidays. We've got one coming up. It's all over the news. The world news is all talking about the day Easter. It's coming up. It's going to be a few days, and this is the point in time in which the religious world would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible have to say? Friends, whether we're talking about Easter, which when we read through the King James translation and we read it there in Acts, It's translated Easter. It's nothing more than the Passover. And that was the memorial feast that the Israelites observed, where they took unleavened bread. And it is what is the forerunner of the Lord's Supper today, where we take that unleavened bread and we take the fruit of the vine, and we partake of the body of Jesus Christ, and we partake of this figure that will remind us of the blood of Jesus Christ. And how often do we do that? We do that every first day of the week. The world says that, you know, Easter is the time to think about that. You go back and you look at the history of how all these holidays got started. There's no biblical proof for them whatsoever. You can turn to any good encyclopedia that talks about Christmas, and it'll speak at lengths about how that this is the day that many believe that Jesus was born. But perhaps, likely, somewhere inside that article, if it is a good, honest encyclopedia, somewhere in that article it will have something about this is just supposed. We can turn in the Scriptures and find out a lot about when Jesus was born. And come to a conclusion real quick that it was not December 25th. Nowhere near it. But what does the world teach? What does the world think? What does the Bible have to say? That's my point. Instrumental music. Congregations of God's people. Congregations that call themselves the Church of Christ. Have no problems whatsoever bringing in a piano or a band in order to worship God. And they say that they are obeying commandments to worship God. Friends, we can turn in passages like Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does that sound like play in a band? No. The Scripture says to sing. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to do what the world thinks? Are we going to do what the Bible has to say? Now might be a good time for us to be reminded of what we noted about what the disciples thought of the kingdom of God when that commentator said that it is very difficult for us, despite positive proof, plain Scripture, for us to let go of some things. You know what that tells me? It tells me that I need to work at putting my faith in God. That I need to work at understanding what the Bible has to say and putting my faith and my trust and my confidence in it and it alone, because I'm going to have a hard time letting things go. Role of preachers, the women preachers, congregational cooperation. What that's talking about is when congregations can get together and say that we're all going to do this and it's all going to be for good. We're going to build an orphan's home, or we're going to support some school, and we're going to do all these things, and it'll be in the name of Jesus Christ, and we'll all work together and we'll all pool our money. The world has no problems at all doing that. Creating these organizations that will do all these things. My question is, what does the Bible have to say? When we turn and look in the Scriptures, we see one congregation taking care of things in its realm. Now, I don't dispute the fact that congregations, multiple congregations, would send to the support of one preacher, but they're not relinquishing their right to that funds or their authority over that funds when they send it to that preacher. They are doing their own work. Now, if they would want to take and say, let's send this over to Church A, and four or five of us all send to Church A and give our money there, then Church A can decide who's going to get the money. Have they let go of their power? Absolutely. And they're not working in accordance with the Scriptures. congregations in the Bible work autonomously, providing for their own needs, doing things for their own work. These are just a few of various modern ideas. My point here, we've got to look to the Scriptures. For all that we do, for all that we say, for all that we think. Friends, if we can do that, if we can focus our attentions upon the Word of God and it alone, it'll guide us into all truth. There won't be any question about what we need to do. It's found right here. To let our minds be open to what God has to say. And when we run across ideas of what men think about this, that, or the other, I like the announcement screen. I'll talk to Tim later about the exact wording of it. I'm not an English major, so I just want to talk to him later about it. But he puts up there about the Bereans and the encouragement that is offered on a regular basis with the announcement presentation. To be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to see if the things taught were so. When you hear things in the world, when you hear things from this pulpit, when you hear things in the Bible classes, your responsibility, my responsibility, is to take that and compare it to the Word of God. If they're identical, I heed those words. I take that admonition, I take that truth, and I apply it in my life. If they are different, I go with what the Word of God says. And it doesn't matter how strange it may seem. It doesn't matter how much we want to gravitate back to this idea that we had been presented, that we like, that we have thought of all our life. Friends, we've got to go with the Bible. Plain and simple. What does it say? Now that's an admonition for us to read and study it, and to do so often. And to pray to God so that He would open our minds to what it has to say. Because I'm convinced that if the early disciples that lived and ate and walked and talked with Jesus of Nazareth, if they had heard those words firsthand, that my kingdom is not of this world, if they can get confused about it, brethren, so can I. So we've got to stay on top of things. And we've got to, as the old cry was, have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we say, do, or think. That's it. Do we do that? In our lives, are we obedient to book, chapter, and verse? You understand what Jesus wants you to do in order to be child of God? Have you heard the words of Jesus when He says, believe and be baptized for the remission of sins? When Jesus gives those words, that is necessary that we have faith in Him, that we can go to the Father only through Jesus Christ. That's the plain truth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do we go with plain biblical concepts? Or do we want to gravitate just ever so often back to what we had to think? What are you going to choose? The Bible that can give you life eternal? Or your own humanly wisdom of men that leads you to an eternal destruction in hell? It's your choice. The Bible or the world. Which would you choose? If you are not a child of God and you want to take advantage of this opportunity, as we're fixing to sing this song of encouragement, it is a means for us to encourage you to take that step and walk down to the front. And to let your desire be made known that you want to do what the Bible says. And the Bible says that I am to be baptized for the remission of my sins. The Bible says that I am to repent of my sins. The Bible says I'm to confess my faith, and I want to do that. You can do that this very hour. If you are one that has continued to hold on worldly thoughts, worldly ideas, don't want to let them go, you need our help. You need our prayers. You need our encouragement. Because you recognize that the Bible is the only true way. You too can let your desire be made known. And we'll do all that we can to help you see and understand the plain and simple truths of the Scriptures. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why don't you come to stand and sing?